Well, good morning again. Thank you all for taking a moment earlier just to hear about some of the things going on in the life of the church as we head into the summer. And again, if you're somebody that's newer to Crosspoint, if we've never been introduced, my name is Jamie. It's my privilege to be one of the pastors here. It's my privilege as well to get to open up God's word with you all this morning. If you've been around Crosspoint recently, you know we are in a series called Jesus Wins. It's a study through the book of Revelation. We figured, hey, let's just go through the book that is just completely straightforward. There's no questions, just really easy to understand. In all seriousness, it has been, I know for me personally, just studying this stuff, having never preached through all of the book of Revelation, it's been incredibly encouraging, despite some of the weird imagery and all the stuff, just to see over and over again that Jesus makes promises to his church. He's faithful to his church. The gates of hell will not prevail against his church. And ultimately we get this, yeah, Jesus wins, like he's victorious. And if you're in Christ, that literally defines, like redefines our whole reality. And so this morning we're gonna continue in this series and we're gonna look at Revelation chapter 10 and 11. So if you brought a Bible, please turn there. I want you to have this open in front of you. There are Bibles in the pews. You can use one of those. Take one home with you if you don't have a copy. You can also scan the QR code that's in the pew in front of you or go to thisiscp.church. And that little menu, as you click the next steps icon, will bring up sermon notes that has the text listed. And so if you are able, I want to invite you to please stand as I read. What I'm going to do this morning is read all of Revelation 10, and then later in the message, we'll make our way kind of section by section through chapter 11. But let's hear Revelation chapter 10 together now. And then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he called out with a loud voice, like a lion roaring. And when he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down." And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants the prophets. Verse 8, then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, "Go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, "Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and I ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, "You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings." Friends, this is the word of the Lord for us this morning. Would you join me in praying this prayer that you see on the screen? Oh Lord, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Give us grace to receive your truth in faith and love and strength to follow on the path you set before us through Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. So this morning, it's helpful always just to remember, like, okay, where we are in this account, in this particular letter. And if you missed last week, go online. Rusty did an amazing job preaching through chapters 8 and 9. And if you were here, you remember, it just, there's a lot of, like, to be honest, kind of terrifying imagery, all right? This language that Rusty even used last week is very, very helpful. It's like, oh, this isn't just a bad dream. Like, this is a nightmare, like, multiplied by 10, right? I mean, there's some intensity about it. There's judgments. There's all kinds of difficult things that are being written. And yet, we have to remember that in the book of Revelation, one of the things, it's less about just predictions of the future, though there's some predictive element, but it's more about preparation for not only in the future, but even just, like, right now. What does it look like to live faithfully? So when Jesus does return, the question he's interested in getting an answer to is, like, will he find any that are obedient, faithful, trusting in him? And so it's helping us to endure, to be a faithful church. And in the midst of these hardships, they're not just out in the future, but they're, like, right here, right now. And with that as well, it's not that the book of Revelation is, well, then this happens, and then this happens, and this happens, but rather It's an account of how things are now, how things will be in the future, what things have happened in the past, and oftentimes looking at that from different angles. And so a few weeks ago, we looked at the opening of the scroll, and we had the seven seals, all right? And so you have each one, and it corresponds to different things that are happening in the world and to the church. And then we get the seven trumpets, and we looked at six of those last week. And with each trumpet that gets blown, each announcement, this heralding of something else that is taking place, it's not anything different than with the seals. It's just another way, another perspective, giving a little bit more nuance, a little bit more of just insight into what's happening. And if we went back a few weeks, we would also know that there was the six seals. And before the seventh, there's almost like this little interlude. It's like a little bit of a pause and just let's talk about some other things. And that same pattern is playing out. And so as we get to chapters 10 and 11, it's leading up to the seventh trumpet. The seventh trumpet representing like the end of the age when Jesus really does come back. But there's these words that are given to us to speak to us specifically about how to utilize this time like right here, right now. And part of our calling is to be witnesses. So talking about this theme this morning, what does it look like to do witnessing, all right, in a world that's gone mad? Where it's like, man, things are chaotic and confusing. It's a lot of questions. And that's not even just like out there. I mean, like we feel that. And like, what does it look like to bear witness to the truth of Jesus? What does it look like to speak about the reality that literally changes everything? And how do we approach that? And how do we even enter into that space with our own doubts and confusions and where we don't feel like we've got everything all sorted out? And that'll be an important component as we get further into this. But there is a call to bear witness. There is a call to be people of proclamation. And that does not mean, in fact, it most often is not about a stage and a microphone and some slides, right? That's your only view of proclamation. Like that's a very limited and narrow view. God wants to use all of us. And so I want to start this morning by looking at two kind of contrasting quotes. One historically has been attributed to St. Francis of Assisi. Historians who've studied this would tell you the poor guy never actually said these words, but somehow he just keeps being known over and over again for, yep, that's that St. Francis of Assisi quote. All right, so let me give it to you, but just know this, he's being misrepresented, okay? The words are this, and there's different variations, and likely you've maybe heard this, and what they attribute to him is that he said at one point, preach the gospel at all times, and when necessary, use words. So not only did he not say this, it's actually kind of a dumb statement, and let me unpack that for just a moment here, right? And I'm not making fun of Assisi. We don't know who said it. Probably somebody dumb because they're like, didn't want to be known. But anyway, in this, now, it's not all dumb. It's not all bad, all right? Preach the gospel at all times does get to, like, our life should reflect what our words are speaking. That's hugely important. That's not dumb at all right? Our posture, super important, unlike the posture I just had when I called it all dumb, right? Like, it's not good. And we're going to see that later in this particular text. But what it can lead to, unfortunately, is this idea that, hey, we're actually never to actually speak a particular word. It's just like, well, just live this way, but you don't actually have to declare anything, except for the fact that the scriptures, like, actually don't know anything of that. That when we speak of the gospel, to preach the gospel, to proclaim the gospel, it literally means it's an announcement. It is in many ways, a military term that declares, like, the king, the army, like has secured victory. You're safe. You're free. It's like a herald showing up to a people that have been beaten up and, you know, and they've maybe been like enslaved and somehow a battle took place and an announcement. Imagine being that person. Like you get to go tell that group of people you're free. Words have to be spoken. You just don't show up into town and just kind of start living and hope that people kind of pick up. I'm like, are we free? Are we not? I don't know what's going on here, right? Like it literally is, no, it's a bold declaration. And so we have to remember like, oh, like we're a people of the word and we get to proclaim the word. And yeah, that might for some include a microphone, but most often it doesn't. And so what does it look like to faithfully proclaim? What does it look like in this language of bearing witness? And so let me put before you something I think is a little bit more helpful that gets to our posture, but also doesn't neglect the real call, invitation we have to bear witness. In this book called The Vine Project, it says this, because we're called to make disciples. That was Jesus's commission to us before he ascended. Disciples are made by the proclamation. So we actually speak words, proclamation of the word of God, by the people of God. It doesn't say by the pastor. It says by the people of God, all right, in prayerful dependence. So we don't do it in our own strength. We need the Holy Spirit to move and work and lead and guide and to take all of our shortcomings and our stuttering and stammering and just, but he does something with it. So dependence on the Spirit of God, persevering in obedience to God. So that's what we're going to talk about. And so as we look at chapter 10, we'll look at this as a whole, and then we'll make our way through chapter 11 in sections. The first thing really I want us to see, just as kind of an overview, is in chapter 10, there's a preparation for this call to witness. And there's preparation of John in particular, but it also applies to all of us as the church. And so look with me at how this begins, all right? The first thing that is happening here is God saying, I want you to remember the story. If you're going to go out and proclaim, you need the confidence to know, like, oh, this is the story that you're part of. And so it begins, I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. And notice some of these words that I've highlighted there. Wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head. His face was like the sun, his legs like pillars of fire. He's been to the gym lately, right? He had a little scroll open in his hand and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. Now, these images, as we're seeing so often in the book of Revelation, are borrowing from Old Testament stories and narratives and prophetic words. And so it's loaded. I mean, we don't have time to get into all of it, but just know, like, it really is, Eugene Peterson talks about it. It's not saying anything new. It's just saying it in a new way. And oftentimes even just repeating things. And so when we look at this, it's like, oh, there was a rainbow with Noah. It means God's a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. And so as we prepare to be witnesses in a world that's full of trials and tribulations and suffering and pain, right? And opposition, like, know this, he's keeping his promises. He's a covenant-making God. He's a covenant-keeping God. The rainbow reminds us of that. It reminds us that the church is on the move. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. The church is not cowering in the corner, wondering how things are going to work out. In fact, the kingdom of darkness is cowering because the gates of hell will not prevail. The church is moving and advancing. King Jesus, he wins, like all of that. And so this reminds us, oh yeah, the rainbow. And then it says this, it's also a hearkening back to the Exodus story, enslaved in Egypt, being brought to the promised land. And how did God guide his people? If you know that story, if you were to go and read the Exodus story, you'd know that there was this cloud, all right, by day that they were to follow. God's not abandoned them. He's not like, well, I got you out of Egypt. You're on your own. Like, figure it out. But he guides them, a pillar of fire by night. These are reminders. Oh, in this journey, and as we engage in witness and proclamation, as we open up our mouth to speak about ultimate reality, like, God is with us. He's not abandoned us, all right? And then even this language that we see of the one who represents God, this mighty angel, his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. It's meant to just say, listen, our God is sovereign over it all. This angel that he sent, I mean, picture that. It's like, it's just like literally over all of it. So God has got you. As we drop down a few verses, it says there's going to be no more delay. Like, it's an anticipation that the day of the Lord is going to come. And in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded, because at this point, the seventh trumpet has not sounded. We're still awaiting that, all right? The mystery of God would be fulfilled just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. And by mystery, it's not like, oh, God wonders, like, how's this going to play out? Like, no, God in his kindness tells us, and God knows, and God's planned it. The mystery is spoken of more as like this revealing. And when the seventh trumpet does sound, and friends, it will sound, it's saying like, oh, then there's the final revealing of things. And so at this point then, we're just reminded, okay, here's our calling. And chapter 11 is going to unpack it more for us. But chapter 10 is super important just to remember, oh, this is the story you're part of, okay? And then in particular, John is told, hey, here's this scroll, this little scroll that has kind of the history, the mystery revealed, right? Is like there on the scroll. And he's told not only take it or read it, but literally to digest it. And there's a couple things that are happening here. Another place where God is reminding us of his Old Testament. The prophet Ezekiel. Book of Ezekiel shows up over and over again in the book of Revelation. Ezekiel was told to do the same thing, was to take a scroll, not just read it, but literally to digest it, to eat it, chew it up, swallow it, right? And so John is told to do the same thing. At once, it's a reminder to anyone who would receive this letter, oh, John is in the long line of God's prophets. This comes from John. They would have remembered, oh yeah, Ezekiel had to do this, and now John has to do this. Like, we better pay attention to this. But it also serves as a bit of a parable of like what we're up against, but also what will sustain us. And so look how it says it. So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he's like, well, here you go. And he says, take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter. In your mouth, it'll be sweet as honey. So he does. He takes the little scroll from the hand of the angel and he ate it. And it was sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. Like, again, we see God's desire for all the nations, for all the peoples, for this to move forward. And how does it move forward? It moves forward through you and me. Like, you realize, like, you and I are here this morning because people down through the ages paid attention to this. We're like, took it seriously. Like, oh, I'm called to make disciples. I'm called to open up my mouth. I'm called to proclaim the gospel, to be a herald of the good news in whatever capacity they could do it. In imperfect ways, but somebody did it. The person who shared the gospel with you, however you heard it, like, they were not perfect. They didn't say it perfectly. They didn't put their words together in just the right structure and flow so that you're like, oh, wow, I suddenly believe. Like, is God's Spirit working through imperfect people? And yet, they were faithful. And so you see these sort of things playing out. And what is happening here is John is being set up for this. And with him taking and eating it, yes, so in the long line of Ezekiel the prophet, but also, it's a way of reminding, hey, for the task at hand, this word, like, there's a sweetness to the truth of God. If you're in Christ, I'm not saying it's never confusing or that there's not hard things that confront us, but even those things that confront us, we can experience as honey on our tongue. Like, there's a sweetness to it. We see God's kindness toward us. But if you've ever tried to speak the word of truth to somebody who doesn't believe, you know that sometimes you run into opposition. And there's varying degrees of that, but there's a bitterness. And so at one level, this is just some kind of mini parable to say, hey, this is how it's going to play out. We're going to see that in chapter 11 more, but also it's what sustains us for bearing witness. The question we have to ask ourselves is like, will you and I, like, will we consume the word? Will we take it in? Will we do more than just simply like scan the words, but will we allow ourselves, like, will we say, like, I surrender to it, I submit to it. Jesus is the word made flesh. What are his words for me? So here are these particular comments by Eugene Peterson in his book on the book of Revelation. He gets at this and he speaks of St. John, but he also applies it to us. St. John, think about the preparation here. St. John is told not only to take the open book, but to eat it. Eating a book takes it all in, assimilating it into the tissues of your life. Witnesses first become what they then say. So we shouldn't be speaking from a place of, like, I don't know, I have no personal relationship with Jesus, and I'm going to declare. No, it's like there's this ongoing work, all right? And it's like the overflow of our life. If witness is to be anything more than gossip about God, it must be the word internalized. Most people have opinions about God, which they are not hesitant to voice, but such talk is worthless or worse. Just because a conversation or sermon, for that matter, he says, has the word of God in it, does not qualify it as Christian witness. St. John is not instructed to pass on information about God. He is commanded to assimilate the word of God so that when he does speak, it will express itself artlessly in his syntax, just as the food we eat is when we are healthy, unconsciously assimilated into our nerves and our muscles. So there's this call, like, hey, friends, if we're going to bear witness, part of the word that's being given here is like God's preparing us. And it's this ongoing, it's not like get all the preparation and then you can go and do this. You will literally sit on the sidelines forever. Nobody's ever fully prepared, but it's as you go, make disciples. And as you go, like take in the word. And so as we do that, we move now into chapter 11 and we're gonna come into a very clear passage where it speaks of, okay, there's some beautiful things that take place. There's some hard things that take place. God, it's again, still even part of the preparation process, is he's just saying, I want you to know what to expect. And so let's look at some of these trials. Like what's taking place here is we don't ever declare the word of God in like a neutral context. It's always contested space. There's no gray area. You're either in the kingdom of light or you're in the kingdom of darkness. And those are at odds with one another. And so we think about this call, friends, as we get into this. All right, we'll look at the first six verses here. Let me just read this, Revelation 11:1-6. John says, "Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, 'Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours out from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky so that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire.'" What in the world's happening here? As part of my process, I'm preparing for sermons, we'll spend a lot of time just going through the text and highlighting things and making notes and, you know, what does this mean? And just kind of just trying to study and internalize and then eventually get to like some of the commentaries. And I tell you, I'm not lying. Like literally this week, every single one that I opened, I was like, I wonder what this one says. I wonder what this one says about this. And they all started with Book of Revelation is open to lots of various interpretations. I think we all know that. And then without... Like literally didn't break the pattern, like all the way through. Everyone that I looked at was like, and chapter 11 in particular maybe raises the most like just variants of opinions and interpretations. And so I was like, oh, wonderful. Should have skipped this week. Anyway, and yet in this, I'm not saying I've got the definitive word. I'm sure I don't. I'm going to share with you what I believe this to be getting at, but also it's a good reminder that there are Bible-believing, Jesus-loving, gospel-proclaiming Christians in the past, now, and into the future that differ not only on chapter 11, but on the book of Revelation as a whole, amongst other things in the Bible. And yet, we will all be gathered at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and we'll be able to, you know, over a good meal and a good drink, be like, oh, you thought it was this, and I thought it was this, and Jesus is like, y'all both are wrong. You know, like, we're going to have those moments. Like, it should humble us. It doesn't mean we shouldn't have, like, thoughts and takes on it and study it as diligently as we can. But I think it's helpful to just zoom out and remember, okay, the big theme over and over again is Jesus is victorious. He wins. Now with that, he's invited us. He doesn't need you, he doesn't need me, but he's invited us to be part of this movement. And so the first thing we see in these verses 1-6, we got to talk for a moment about, it talks about the temple, the two witnesses, and a period of time, right? Like 1,260 days, 42 months. Like what's that all about? All right. One of the places of different interpretation is some think this means a physical, literal temple in Jerusalem. At one level, though, this couldn't have been what it meant because in AD 70, the temple was destroyed by the Romans. This book, what we're reading now, is likely 95, 96 AD. So the temple's long gone. It's been gone now for a couple of decades or more. City of Jerusalem destroyed, right? So it's likely not referring to a literal one. Some people are like, well, it's about a literal like rebuilding of the temple someday off in the future. Maybe that's true, but I think it's more likely that this is being used, like a lot of things in the book of Revelation, symbolically, because throughout the New Testament, as we look at other letters and we allow the Bible to interpret the Bible, we see over and over again, it's not about a physical structure anymore, but it's about you and me. It's like the church is this living temple, right? And it's being built together and Jesus is the chief cornerstone. And so there's this movement and the temple is growing and expanding as people get added to it. Thus the call to bear witness and to invite people to know the life-changing message of Jesus, to declare, to proclaim, to open our mouth, to speak the good news in love to our neighbor. And so I believe what it's communicating is about us, people back then, us now, into the future, not a physical temple, but about us as the people of God, as the temple. And then when it speaks of the two witnesses, it's like, well, are these two like historic figures? There are references in here when it talks about like shutting the sky up so it doesn't rain. Well, Elijah did that. What about the plagues in Egypt? Well, Moses did that. It's likely some references to that, but I don't think, again, that it's speaking about two specific people that do a certain work in this time and two certain people that will give their life, as we'll get into a little bit later in this text. But again, being used symbolically to speak that, no, we all bear witness. So we're all the people, all right? And we are all called to bear witness. And in this, we are reminded again and again that the temple, as it speaks of it, it talks about the Holy of Holies. And then it speaks of the outer court. And it's saying like, hey, if you're in Christ, like you're in that sanctuary, you're in that space, you're in the presence of God. It's a reminder, just like we looked at in chapter 10, like you're protected, you're guarded, you're with God and with his people. And you're setting out, you're not just huddling together, but you're setting out on a mission together. And the outer court speaks of any place you go where people don't believe the good news of Jesus. And there is going to be some, at times, animosity. There's going to be objections. There's going to be some battle with that at times. So it's reminding us of that. But the two witnesses, like we're called to bear witness. And then it speaks of time. And sometimes people have wondered, okay, well, 1260 days. We got to look out for that exactly, right? Or 42 months. Throughout the book of Revelation, we've seen this through these first 10, 11 chapters now. We'll continue to see it. Numbers being used symbolically. And I think this is another case. I don't think it's speaking of a literal 1260 days, that there's some like period of time that we're like, okay, what's this look like? It speaks to the time when Jesus resurrected and ascended until he comes back. Rusty last week did a great job of unpacking that we live in this time of the already and the not yet. Like the kingdom is here and yet it's not fully here. And so this time period, those numbers are being used to communicate that. We don't have time to get into all of it, but there's lots of places that even the number 42 shows up in significant ways. One is in the book of Numbers, where it details the people of God leaving Egypt and going to the promised land. And it speaks of 42 stages that they go through. I don't think that's by accident that we have now 42. What happened there? Huh, they're freed from Egypt. They're free, but they're not home yet. Don't we feel that right now? Like we're free. We're free in Christ, and yet we're not fully home. And so it's a reminder, oh, we live in this sort of in-between space. And so we think about, okay, this is what we're called to. We're called to bear witness. God is protecting us. He's with us. We bear witness, not just some people, if not just two. The idea of the witness is, for one, remember Jesus sending out and commissioning his disciples. They went two by two into the towns. But also in a court of law, you're bearing witness. It's not you that's on trial or me. It's actually like to the culture, Jesus is on trial. And it takes more than one witness to validate the truth. And so when it says two, it's saying, oh no, like unequivocally, this is true. There's true witness that's actually taking place. And so again, that's what it represents. And we do it during this time. But friends, we don't go with a posture of superiority. Did you notice, think about this question, what the witnesses wear? It tells us that they were clothed in sackcloth. Now, no one put sackcloth on unless they were deeply grieved, where they were burdened. It might be that they're grieving the death of somebody, but also people would put sackcloth on in those times where they're deeply grieved by their sin. They have an awareness of their brokenness. People didn't leave the house like wearing sackcloth typically. They didn't send their kids to school like or off to synagogue, like put the sackcloth on, there you go, right? Like you put it on in specific moments where you're like, I'm so overcome by like my own shortcomings, my sin, how I've missed the mark, my rebellion, the shame that I have, the ways that I pursued self over God, right? And yet it tells us these witnesses wear sackcloth all the time, which communicates something to us. That if we're going to be effective witnesses in the culture, we have to move from this place of superiority and self-righteousness that has no place amongst the church. It shouldn't. Like the gospel should humble us. It's like, oh my goodness, like I need a savior. Jesus had to save me. I got no hope except for that. Like that should absolutely humble me. All of life, Martin Luther said, is to be one of repentance. We should never stop wearing sackcloth, right? So it's not just weird fashion advice that's being given here in the book of Revelation. It's speaking to a heart posture. Are we individually and collectively as the church known as people that are not self-righteous, but rather are surrendered to Jesus with a humility And sadly, I think if we're honest, we have to say no. I don't think that is how most people view the church. I think it tends to be viewed as a lot of hypocrisy and a lot of self-righteousness. So even when we go to proclaim, it can come off sometimes as arrogant, like, you got to be great like me. When in reality, all we should be doing is saying, Jesus had to rescue me. He had to save me. Now, he was glad to do it. He was glad to die. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. But let's recognize, like, I contribute nothing to this except for my sin. You contribute nothing to it. And Jesus took our sin upon himself, took our shame, died on the cross, died the death that we deserve. Like, why in the world would there be any pride amongst the church? Why would there be any sort of arrogance? It should be all just destroyed by the cross. And that's why they wear sackcloth, because they're gripped by this reality. What would it look like for us to be a church that bears witness while we're clothed in sackcloth? That the disposition, like that our posture, that people would experience us as like, I may not agree with those people yet, but man, they are kind and they are gracious and they are generous and they are bold in what they say. They don't shrink back from that. They'll tell me. They'll call me to repentance. They'll tell me about Jesus, that he's the way, the truth, and the life. They'll speak about things like judgment and hell and all that. But I actually sense that they love me. Like, that's what we're going for here. Daryl Johnson, in his commentary on Revelation, said it this way. We carry out the prophetic witness clothed in repentance because the truth always calls for repentance. How can I follow a new master without walking away from the old? How can I live the value system of a new kingdom without turning from the value system of the old? And we wear the sign of repentance because we carry out the prophetic witness as repentant and repenting people. We cannot announce the gospel of the inbreaking kingdom of God unless we ourselves are seeking to live in that inbreaking kingdom. He continues, and we can only live in it if we ourselves are repenting, constantly turning from idolatry, which is why the church in our time is not impacting the city as it ought. We are too enmeshed in the idolatry. We are not repenting deeply enough. Jesus, through John, is saying that the witness that wins the world is a witness born of deep repentance. May this characterize us. Or as Jesus so beautifully summed up, speaking of possessing the kingdom. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Most of us don't have the audacity to say, no, I'm rich in spirit. That feels too arrogant, but we're like, I'm middle class in spirit. Not too bad, not too great, just kind of right in the middle. And Jesus is like, no, you want to enter my kingdom? Poor in spirit. You know your poverty. You know you're broken. You know, you're completely jacked up. Like, welcome to church. Like, that's the invitation. And imagine the sort of impact I think that could happen the more that's how people experience the church. Now, that doesn't mean, as we're going to see here in a moment, we could present it in the most loving, kind, gracious, compassionate, sackcloth-wearing way we possibly can. And yet, the gospel is still foolishness to some. It's an offense to some. It's going to elicit a response. And that's what we see as we look at verses 7 to 10. Look with me at this. So they go out and they're prophesying and doing all this. And we get to verse 7. It says, and when they had finished their testimony, it's like saying, not only, it's not speaking again about two people. It's saying, here's what's coming for the church. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit, from the abyss, will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some of the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And get this, verse 10, and those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets have been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. You realize how sick and twisted this birthday party is? Meaning, like, they're bringing presents, like it's a celebration, and they're celebrating the dead bodies, the slain followers of Jesus. And lest we think this is just some sort of like hyperbolic, that's symbolic again, right? This was what was happening in the time that John was writing it. So many people giving their lives to the cause of Christ. And yet we see God's kingdom advancing. The blood of the martyrs, the seed of the church, it became known to be said, right? Like, and yet that doesn't make this easy. Like, there's no part of me that's just like, bring on verses 7 to 10. That sounds awesome. Like there is an opposition to God's word. It literally speaks, like we tend to think about torment and we think torments of hell. And they're saying, no, the people bringing the good news, it was experienced as torment. Because when you're worshiping self, the thing that seems most terrifying is to trust in God rather than self. And so they view it as torment. And so friends, it's helpful for us to know, like when we go out and proclaim the good news, not everybody's gonna be like, I'm so glad you showed up. Thank you for sharing this. Like sometimes that's the case, but oftentimes it's met with opposition. Our call is to still faithfully proclaim in sackcloth with a prayerful dependence, persevering in the power of Jesus. And so really what you have here is people that are tormented by the truth. Now, we might look at that and think, oh gosh, does this, like, am I literally gonna die for my faith? And there's no promise that we wouldn't. But I think if we're just looking historically at our time and our place, we would recognize there are people literally all over the world that literally their lives are at risk for proclaiming, for worshiping King Jesus today. Like that actually is happening. So let's not lose sight of that. But in our time, in our place, or our cultural context, that may not be what your next couple of days bring, right? I pray this isn't what happens to any of us. And yet, that doesn't mean this doesn't apply. Like there's still going to be opposition. There's going to be apathy. There's going to be an indifference. Like it's going to be met in a particular way. And so what came to my mind, and this is something that I've dwelt on before, and I think I've shared this before, and it's deeply theological and it's hard to wrap your mind around, but just go with me for a moment. It's the great 1980s film, Planes, Trains, and Automobiles, right? Deeply theological, all right? And if you were a child of the 80s, and if you're not, just I think I can catch you up to speed, or you've probably seen just reruns. Sometimes the week of Thanksgiving, it just plays like nonstop on one of the channels, okay? And it's the late John Candy, comedian, and Steve Martin. And they are unlikely travel companions, not by their choice, but they end up together. And in this particular scene, they have rented a car. They're just trying to get to their destination. Everything is going wrong. It's like the travel nightmare, right? And in this scene, John Candy is behind the wheel, all right? Steve Martin, he had just finished his time of driving. And so he is asleep in the passenger side. And he is startled. He is awakened as John Candy is yelling something and honking the horn. And Steve Martin kind of comes to and is like, what is going on? And so John Candy informs him, all right, as he's still honking the horn, he's like, look over there. And he sees these people, which they think are just in a lane, driving a couple lanes over from them. And he goes, those jokers want to race. And Steve Martin's like, that's ridiculous. They want to race. And they're like honking the horn. He's like, okay, bring it on. So he starts to floor it. Now, what we know as the viewer, okay, is that John Candy had made a wrong turn and actually went like the wrong way on the highway. And so he's not separated by a lane. He's separated by a median. He's literally going the wrong direction. And this other car, all they're trying to do with all of their might, all right, is scream out the window. I mean, here's the people. All right, this is what it looks like. All right. They're screaming at the top of their lungs, like, you're going the wrong way. You're going to kill somebody. You're going to get killed. Like, you need to stop. And they're just pleading, right? And all the while, John Candy and Steve Martin in the car, like, what are they saying, right? And they're like, you're going the wrong way. And John Candy's like, how do they know where we're going, you know? And Steve Martin's like, yeah, good point, right? So they just start mocking him. They wave him off. John Candy's like, oh, yeah, tipping the bottle back a little bit, are you, fellas? You know, like, that's what is going on. Now, that picture, like, again, we see it. Like, there's what they don't know at this point is coming up the road are two 18-wheeler, like, semi-trucks that are coming, like, barreling toward them, right? And these kind people are being met in their compassion, their grace, their willingness to look foolish, to scream out at these folks. They're not trying to judge them. They're not saying like, we don't want you to be you. We don't want you to have your best life, right? They're not like trying to rob them of their independence and their freedom. They're simply saying there's danger ahead. Like, this is not good. This is going to end badly. And so they're willing to be vulnerable. They're willing to look foolish. And it's met with indifference, a waving off, a mocking. Friends, I think that is the picture that most of us most often will encounter. It likely I mean, things can always change, right? It doesn't mean God's not sovereign over it and that he won't use it. But that's probably what we're going to encounter as we seek to bear witness. But know this, whether it's death that some experience, or it's a mocking, a reviling, a dismissal, just an apathy, a sort of like, that's cute, you go do that, but I got my own way. There's some promises here. It always leads, though, to new life. And it tells us as we continue in this, all right? Verse 11, but after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. That God is doing something through the trials, through the pain. He's even redeeming their deaths. Those who would pay the ultimate price, they're following the way of Jesus. And the way of Jesus leads to reviling and to mocking and being misunderstood. And for some, it leads to death, but it always leads to life. And after 3.5 days, it tells us these witnesses are brought to life. That's the hope that we have in the gospel. This is another reference to the book of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel, the prophet looks out and he sees the valley of dry bones. And God says, prophesy over the dry bones. And Ezekiel's like, oh, okay. And literally, it tells us, we had time to go read it, but like that the bones start coming together and the sinews and the tendons and all the things, right? And the flesh begins to form. And now this whole army has appeared, but they don't have any breath in them. And he says, like, breathe out the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God fills them and animates them. And they come back to life. Like, that's what's happening here. And it's saying, if you are part of the Jesus story, even if they take your life, there will be resurrection because Jesus is the prototype. Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. Like, Jesus is the one who showed us, like, this is where our story is heading. And so in this, just know, like, it doesn't, even if you're dismissed, even if you pay the ultimate cost of death, of persecution, for our brothers and sisters around the world. Like, do you see how this fuels mission? There's a hope here. And in verses 12 to 14, it speaks of math. I don't generally like math. I don't understand it. It confuses me. But there's some merciful math that is happening here, verses 12 to 14. Look with me at this. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven. I lost my spot. Sorry. They heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at the hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. That's, at one level, some hard math. It's speaking about numbers of people that are going to die. Like, there's a very real judgment. There are people that have been told, you're going the wrong way. It's going to lead to death and devastation, and they have not paid attention. But do you see what happens here? If we had time to go and look, we could look up numerous passages throughout the scriptures, particularly Old Testament prophecies that speak of a tenth being saved, a remnant being protected, which means 90% lose their way, lose their life, suffer judgment. What this is communicating is that God is working through even the death, the martyrs' lives, their ultimate sacrifice, through the suffering and the trials, so that more people actually might actually come to know Jesus. And so, yes, there are some that are not in the presence of God. There's a judgment that takes place, and there's a very real hell for those who choose, like, their will be done. And Jesus says, here you go. But did you notice how merciful this is? It's a tenth. So again, the numbers are not meant to be taken literally, but symbolically, but it is communicating like, oh, there's 70,000. Okay, so 7,000, that's not insignificant, but there's 63,000 people that come to a place of like worship of the King. So do you see what this is speaking of? It's reminding us that Jesus is sovereign over all of it. And he's bringing about his purposes. And he wants more people at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so we'll close with this, that as we think about bearing witness, part of what fuels it is knowing that one day there'll be an end of witness. Not an end of worship, but an end of witness. Because everybody will know the truth. Everybody will, Paul tells us, every knee will bow,
Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Doesn't mean everybody has saving faith, but everyone will know, oh, this was ultimately true. So look with me at verses 15 to 19. It tells us, then the seventh angel blew his trumpet. So now we're to the seventh trumpet. To the end of the age, there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces, and they worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you've taken your great power and begun to reign. Let's stop there for a moment. This is a beautiful text, a beautiful picture of worship. But there's also something that I think if we don't stop and pause for a moment, we might miss. There's a break in the pattern. Did you notice it? These lines have been repeated about our God, the Alpha and the Omega, who was and who is and who is to come. But here, it just speaks of who is and who was. Because the seventh trumpet has sounded, and there's no longer a day of anticipation of the one who is to come, because he is here. And he's come to dwell with his people, and he's never going to leave them or forsake them, and forever we will be in the presence of God. Friends, this should fuel our witness. It should motivate our witness. Like God in his kindness toward us says, like, you get to bear witness to this truth. And verse 18 speaks of, it says, the nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, right? So there is wrath, and there's this judgment, but there's also rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. We might look at that in our day and age, and we think like, oh, that's hard. That's a hard pill to swallow. I understand that, certainly. But if you really do think about it, it's speaking about those who would destroy the earth, people who are literally hell-bent on bringing hell on earth. And God says, I love you too much. I love this earth too much to allow that to continue. I'm restoring this whole thing. Hear what N.T. Wright says about this. What remains now is to destroy the destroyers of earth. This is the ultimate meaning of God's judgment. So often that judgment is seen as negative, destructive, thwarting the things which humans really enjoy and want to do. This is one of the biggest lies there is. God's judgment is the judgment of the Creator on all that spoils his creation. His purposes are for his wonderful creation to be rescued from the forces of antimatter, of anti-creation, of anti-life. I love this line. It's time for death to die. That's what's happening here. And so there will be a day, like, witness ends, because we don't have anything else to tell and declare. It's like, it's just known. And then verse 19 says, then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple, and there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. We're invited in. That's the picture. The Ark of the Covenant, it's behind the Holy of Holies. It's like, oh, you get to be now in the presence of God forever. God is guarding us, leading us toward that day. The temple is being rebuilt as what we are as the church. We get to invite more people into that. There's a barrier that is removed. That's what we see. And friends, all of this is made possible because this barrier was spoken of just a couple decades prior. In John's time, when he hears this, he's like, oh, this is not the first time I've heard this. Do you remember Jesus there on the cross crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then it says he breathed his last and he gave up his spirit, right? Death didn't take him. He willingly gave his life. And it tells us that a number of things happened, that there's an earthquake, it's dark, all this, and that it tells us that the curtain in the temple was torn top to bottom. Opening up access, what? To the Holy of Holies. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks were split. This is what Jesus has secured. He has secured the ultimate presence of God for his followers. And we want to invite more people to actually know that. And so Jesus was separated so we could be brought in. And we pray not only that God would use us as witnesses, but it's for the purpose that there might be more worship of God. We want to see more worship of King Jesus. I don't mean that in a church growth thing. I'm just saying, like, I want there to be more worshipers of Jesus, whether they show up at Crosspoint or not. I literally don't care ultimately about that. We want more worship of King Jesus. We want more people gathered around the throne. We want more people around that feast. We want that table to be bigger. Like, that's what we want to see. And God in his grace is inviting us. And even in a moment, as we come to the table, let's remember and let's celebrate together that he has made a spot for us. We get to enjoy the presence of God now in part, and we will know it in full. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for this word, this challenging word, but God, I pray a word that would be comforting as well, a word that you would use, God, to empower us toward witness, toward making disciples. God, would you give us opportunities to speak boldly, courageously, but also, God, compassionately and kindly? Would we be lead repenters? Would we be characterized by sackcloth? Would we be known as people who follow the way of Jesus, the one who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many? Thank you that we're part of this resurrection story. Thank you that death does not have the final say. Thank you that one day the trumpet will sound and Jesus, you will split the sky and you will come back riding in triumphant. We long for that day. But in the meantime, make us faithful and effective witnesses for you, for your glory, not for the name of our church, Lord. But God, we do pray that it would be for our joy and the good of our neighbors. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.